Go ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Village Church, and I'm always glad to see you. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be back in there as we are going through the book of Philippians together as a church. We're going to be starting in verse 8 this morning. But last week, we really got into the first chapter of the book, and we really delved into the relationship between the Apostle Paul and this church. And the way that we looked at it was through the lens of how the relationships in our lives affect us, how they can actually tell us a lot about ourselves, but even more than that, that these relationships can tell us where we are headed in the future. Because it is your relationships that will determine a great deal about you, as that is what influences you to be and become who you are and who you're becoming. What sin has fractured, God deems to bring back together. God would have us to live out the potential that we can recover in who Jesus is. You know, God has designed us to be in healthy relationships. When you look at the relationships that are in your life, when you look at the relationships that define your life, sometimes that can be hard to believe. Sometimes when we look at the messes that we've made in our lives, when we look at the baggage that has been brought into our lives through the relationships that we have formed, not just the ones we've formed, but the ones we're forming right now, we may believe that we are sentenced to live in less than relationships, or maybe even sentenced to live in unhealthy relationships, but that is not the path that God has determined for you to be on. You see, through the cross of Jesus, He restores what sin has made us lose. And in that, God desires to redeem you from your sin, but also to restore to you the potential to actually have healthy relationships in your life. Faith recovers the potential that has been lost in sin. And in verses 3 through 7, we saw how we can recover what we've lost. We can build relationships on things that matter. We can build them on the potential that God has wired into us and has restored to us and seeks to continue to restore to us through us following Jesus. But make no mistake, you have to initiate that. It's not just going to happen. Much of the problem with the way you've been living is you've just been letting things happen and then blaming someone else. You have to initiate health in your life. You have to initiate. You have to seek the healthy relationships that God determines for you to have. And you have to seek to restore health to the relationships that you currently have. And so the question that we have to deal with is, how can we foster that type of growth? And that's where Paul takes the letter, starting in verse 8 and going through to verse 11, as he continues and then ends the introduction to the letter. See, that's as far as we've made it so far, is just the introduction. What Paul unpacks here is the trajectory that your life can have when you follow Jesus. Understand, you will surround yourself with the right influence if you are following Jesus in your relationships. And you do need the right people. But it's not just the right people. You need to ensure that you're on the right path. And it is Jesus that gives us that path to grow towards the potential that God wants for us. So note the way Paul takes the letter in verse 8. He says, "For God is my witness." Now, this is a phrase that oftentimes when we're reading the scriptures, we will overlook some phrases, but I don't want you to do that in this moment. Understand that these simple short phrases are the way that he qualifies the statements about what should be true of us and the direction that we should go in our lives. So he's rooting what he's going to say in the fact that it is God who is the source of everything that's coming from this. He says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God." Jump in and right into it. Number one, love is not a feeling. Love is not a feeling. You may have been told for most of your life, and if you follow the cultural whim, then you actually believe that love is a feeling that you have. Love is something that you fall into and out of like a banana peel was under you. And you have no control over it. It's just this feeling that comes over you. And much of the problem with the relationships in your life and why marriage in our culture is something that you can just enter into and out of without really a second thought is because we seek in our lives to recover the feeling that we think we've lost. Because we believe that if you lose that initial feeling, then the love is gone, baby. And so we need to understand that love is not a feeling. Love is a choice that you are called by God to make. Love is something that needs to be rooted in something that has sustenance, that has depth, or you will be condemned to just live a life based on that which comes natural and how you feel. Do you know, if you've been married for 6 months, it feels different than it did on your wedding day because you couldn't hide the flaws anymore. You're stuck in the same house now, in the same apartment, or in the same tiny house. I don't know. I couldn't do that. Wow. But after 6 months, the feeling's different. After a year, the feeling's different. 5 years, even more different. 10 years, totally different. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. However long the marriage has lasted, however long that relationship has been poured into, you've revealed more of who you are. It's different because you're seeking to recover when you get dissatisfied in that moment. When you say, oh, but I want it to feel. You think the lie that you believe is I've got to return again to the moment where it felt this specific way. And that is stupid. That's dumb. Because here's the key. If you've been married for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, if you've been with that person, you have matured, hopefully. And if you're saying, I want to recover that feeling that I had when I was 20, what you're saying is, I want to be an idiot again. Sorry if you're 20. But let's be honest. You should hope when you're 40 and 50, you've learned a few things, right? And so when you're trying to recover something that was there back then, you are seeking something that you shouldn't seek. You can't go back then. Life has happened. Experience has happened. The memories have happened. The fights have happened. The conflicts have happened. And hopefully your love has deepened over time rather than stayed in a shallow state. And the lie that you will tell yourself that is the worst of all, that you need to leave to recover with someone else. Because here's what you got to understand. If you're still trying to recover that feeling, understand that feeling will weaken with that new person. You're going to repeat that same pattern over and over and over until you find the rootedness that can aid your love in growing over time, where you understand that this feeling needs to emerge out of something deeper. And I think what the Apostle Paul is telling us in this text is how we can deepen that to understand that we are not sentenced to live by the whims of our feelings and emotions, but rather we can be rooted in real love. Because note, he does talk about a feeling. He says, God is my witness. This is emerging from God. He says, how I yearn for you. That term in the original language for yearn, he's talking about a gut feeling. He's saying, in my innards, I yearn for you. I have a longing for you. I have a love for you. But he doesn't say, and that's all that there is. It terminates on itself. No, he goes further. He says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. He's saying that feeling is emerging out of something that is deeper than just my natural emotion, than just my natural feelings of the day. My yearning for you is emerging out of a love that is defined by Jesus Christ. He says, the affection of Christ Jesus. He's saying, I'm rooted in who Jesus is. I'm turned towards Jesus. I am loving Jesus. And because of my relationship with Jesus Christ, it is creating in me a love, a yearning, a desire, a passion for who you are in Jesus Christ. For your love to become what God has designed it to be, to recover the potential that God has put in all of us for love, we have to have our love rooted in who Jesus is and not just in what we want. Because Christian love is different than anything else. Christian love is what love is meant to be. See, you can control your feelings. Did you know that? You are not a slave to emotion. See, some of us, when we talk about love, when we talk about the feeling that we want, when we talk about the romantic notions that we want, we're defining it basically the way 13-year-olds define it. And so some of you are overgrown middle schoolers where love is concerned because you haven't learned anything. You don't know any better. So if you're 50 years old, let's just use that as a baseline, and you're defining love like an eighth grader at the dance, that doesn't say good things about you. That doesn't say good things about your maturity. That doesn't say good things about who you are growing to become. What it actually says is that you are at a very elementary level of life when you are defining love the same way someone that is an adolescent would define it as. You, as you grow, are meant by God to grow into a greater understanding of what love is. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you find that Jesus wants to change my emotions. Jesus wants to turn my emotions in a direction that I might not naturally be able to turn my emotions towards. See, it was Paul's faith in the gospel and the love that he had for Jesus that turned his feelings in the appropriate direction. The affection for them emerged out of his faith in Jesus because they had a shared desire to follow Jesus together. That is why he looks to them in verse 9 and states that he wants them to grow in love. Did you know that your love can grow? Did you know that as you grow in this life, your love does need to evolve to a different level than it probably is right now? He tells us in verse 9, he says, it's my prayer. And when the Apostle Paul says that, he means it. He says, it is my prayer that your love would abound more and more. And when he says abound, he's saying, I want it to grow. I want it to develop. I want it to evolve to a greater level than it's currently at. And so how are you going to do that? He throws two things in there that we would never equate with love. Knowledge and discernment. See, but that's not naturally what we do with love. See, what we normally do with love is we say, well, knowledge isn't love. Love isn't about facts. Love is about the way you feel. It's organic. You can't define it. You just have to go with it. As if you're not even in the driver's seat of your emotions. You're not even in the driver's seat. Trust me, when you're not in the driver's seat, you're not going to go where you want to go. You're certainly not going to go where you should go. But the Apostle Paul is saying, if you want your love to develop into what God has designed for it to develop, you have to grow in knowledge. Knowledge of what? God. And yes, that does involve facts. It involves first understanding God. Who is he? Does he have an identity? Most of us didn't get married the first day we met our spouse. If you did, that's fascinating. I'd love to talk to you. That must have been a weird first year of marriage. But you got to know them, didn't you? There were some facts along the way. There were some truths that you had to learn. There were some preferences that you had to adjust to. You got to know that person. We have to get to know God to know what type of love God wants in your life. And he says, Take it further. It's not just facts. It's not just the back of the baseball card. It's not just the statistics. He says that knowledge needs to become discernment. Do you know what discernment is? Discernment is wisdom. Discernment is common sense. Discernment is understanding what you do with knowledge. Discernment is the stove is hot, I have knowledge of it, but discernment turns that knowledge into I'm not going to put my hand on it. That's where common sense comes into play. That's where wisdom comes into play. And the Apostle Paul says, if you want your love to grow to what it needs to be, you have to know God, and you have to apply what you know about God to your life. And that's why the Lord gave us the Scriptures. See, Exodus chapter 34 has a fascinating story to me. Because the prophet Moses had come down from the mountain when he had received the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've seen Charlton Heston do this, but there was actually a man named Moses that did this. The Lord had given him, he had written on tablets of stone, these Ten Commandments that we find in the book of Exodus. And so Moses comes down and he discovers that Israel had done what Israel tended to do. They'd been stupid. And they had built a golden calf and they were worshiping that golden calf. And so Moses got pretty hot. I mean, he got mad and he destroyed the Ten Commandments. He threw them on the ground and they were dashed to pieces through his temper tantrum. And so at that point, Moses is like, ooh. And he's looking for the receipt, saying, I need to return these. And then he goes back, asks the Lord if there's a warranty for the Ten Commandments because he needs some new Ten Commandments. And so when he's standing before God in this moment, the Lord says, you're going to have to write them. But then Moses has a fascinating experience with God where God actually comes to Moses. Moses wants to see his glory. God says, you can't do that, but I'll see the backside of my glory. And then the Lord, in verse 6, passed before Moses. But more than that, he proclaimed something to Moses. He said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in what? Steadfast love and faithfulness. And in verse 7, he keeps this steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But, and that's where we run into an issue. You always run into an issue with but. But the issue that he's saying is, this isn't just a love that forgives and forgets. This isn't just a love that forgives and sweeps it under the rug to bring out later. This isn't just a love that says sin is inconsequential. This isn't the unconditional love that the culture claims that all of us have to have. He goes further and he says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that kind of blows your mind because you learn two things that almost seem to contradict, but they fit very well together. He says, I will forgive sin. I will forgive the iniquity of thousands. And so what is sin? It's guilt. He's saying, I'm going to forgive the guilty. But then he goes further and he says, but I will by no means clear the guilty. He's saying, I'm going to deal with sin. That's what he means there. He's saying, this isn't a cheap forgiveness. This is a costly forgiveness that God is both loving and God is just. And so he says, this is a steadfast love. Steadfast love demands justice because steadfast love is an enduring love. That's what that term means. This is a race. God is saying, my love is running at the same speed on mile one as it is on mile 26. It's not a fading love. It's not a faltering love. It's not a whimsical love. It is a steadfast love that goes. And he says, because of my steadfast love, I have to do the loving thing and I have to deal with the guilty. I have to deal with their guilt. And how does he do that? See, because of God's love being true, it can't just accept anything that happens. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus reveals to us what God means when he says, I will deal with the guilty. See, my guilt isn't just thrown out. My guilt is actually put on Jesus as he suffered and died to pay the penalty for my sin. And so when Paul is writing in the New Testament that you need to root your love in affection for Christ Jesus, it is because you know what you deserve, because the steadfast love of God can't just accept anything coming into it and calling any definition love, but instead it demands that the definition meet the standard of God, where the guilt that would deny and defy that love needs to be dealt with. Jesus put himself in the place of the guilty to deal with that sin. And he endured it so that he could give us the love that God would mean us to have. And that is why Paul looked in 1 Thessalonians 3 and wrote to a different church. He says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you." Why? "So that God may establish your hearts blameless, without guilt, in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." But then one chapter later, he goes further. He says, "Now concerning love, brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you." Why not? "For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." And this is what's fascinating about the way the scripture unpacks for us love. See, in our default mode, we want to define love for ourselves. And in Exodus, God comes before Moses and he says, "You can't do that. I am steadfast love," is what the Lord says. He says, "You can't define it. You have to deal with my definition of love. I will deal with sin." That is why the notion that God has unconditional love is ridiculous. He doesn't have unconditional love. He has a love with conditions. And the condition is you have to follow his path. And his path leads to Christ dealing with sin for real. If love was unconditional, that would be a different type of love that isn't love at all. It's actually hate because it doesn't deal with anything. Justice is never meted out. Sin and evil and suffering and all of the consequences that come with them would reign supreme because it would be every man for himself, because no one could have a definition on love. But God loves us too much to allow that to happen. And so he says, "Look to me as the definition of love." So when Paul is talking about love, he looks to them, because we are so tempted to say, "You know, I've really blown it in the love department. I must need to learn something new. I must need the newest book on love. I must need the newest notion, the newest philosophy, the newest understanding of how to actually love and be loved." And the Apostle Paul responds and he says, "You don't need to be taught about love." And initially you think, what a ridiculous thing to say to an unloving culture. No, but then he points it in the right direction. He says, "You have been taught. God's been teaching it since the book of Genesis. He has revealed to us what love is, but sometimes we just look to God and say, but I don't like it." And God said, "That changes nothing, because he's revealed to us all things that are love." And he says, "Grow in who God is, and you will grow in what love is." You see, friends, the normal path of the Christian should be one of becoming more loving as you get older. But sometimes the opposite is true. Have you ever known that? You ever met some elderly people and you're like, "You must have lived a very hard life," because they're calloused, because they're hard, because they're angry all the time. See, that shouldn't be the normal Christian life. The opposite should be true of Christians, because we have a way to deal with our pain. We have an ethic to deal with that which we experience that's unloving. And our ethic is always Jesus. The normal Christian life should be one of becoming softer where love is concerned, or becoming more gracious is what the life should be like. One in which we can recover what sin has lost. One that seeks the best for everyone and protects people from sinful paths while offering forgiveness when it is sought. Make no mistake, love can be about feelings, but the only healthy ones are those that are rooted in the knowledge of God. Everything else deceives. Everything else. So what do? How can you grow? Paul lays the path out. Pretty simple, though. Become more Christian. Become more Christian. Now, that's a strange notion because some of us are avoiding that very thing. I mean, we want to be Christians, but we don't want to be too Christian, right? It's kind of like looking at God and thinking, he says, I have some love for you, but I don't have too much love for you. I mean, there's a lot of people, it's a lot of it needs to go around, so don't try to be too much like Jesus. No, that's not the path of Scripture at all. See, what Paul says in verse 10 is so helpful here. He says in verse 9, he says, you've got to grow in knowledge, you've got to grow in discernment. Why? So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. You know what it means to approve what is excellent? It means don't make dumb decisions. That's what it means. It means so that you will know what to do, so that you will know how to act. See, some of you, you aren't seeking excellence in your life, and that's why you've got such a mediocre life. Some of you have given up on having what God has designed for you to have, so you've accepted on what you can get for yourself. See, God has a life for you where you not only get to know Him, you not only get to know about Him, but you get to know what He would do. You get to know what He has done. You get to know how He feels. You get to know how you should feel through how He feels. And then He says, when you grow in this discernment, in this decision-making wisdom, you learn how to approve of what is excellent. You get to learn the difference between truth and error. You get to learn the difference between what is smart and what is stupid. You get to learn the difference between what is love and what is just a stupid feeling that you get after eating nachos. You get to learn the difference of what you should do and what you shouldn't do. But some of us are so convinced of our own intelligence that we cannot imagine what it would be like to make decisions differently based on what God has decided, much less imagine that His way would lead to an excellent life where my way is guaranteed to lead to a mediocre or less than life. And you are addicted to doing things the same way that you've been doing them for so many years. And you will never have the life that God has for you. God doesn't want you to settle for mediocrity. He wants you to experience excellence. I love the way Paul says it there. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There's a tension there. Because when you understand what it means to come in faith in Jesus Christ, you may look at that and say, but I am pure and blameless in Christ. And I would say, you're right. But Paul's not talking about that. See, being pure in Christ is understanding that when He died on the cross, He did so to forgive you of your sins. But there's more to it than that. Jesus didn't just transport to earth, die on the cross, and that's it. No, Jesus lived on this earth. And so not only did He die as a substitute for you, He lived as a substitute for you. And every moment of obedience in Jesus' life is given to you as if you did it when you come to faith in Jesus. And so that's what the great exchange is. He takes your sin and gives you His righteousness. And so that's when you say, as you should, thanks be to God, when He looks at me, He doesn't see my sin. He sees me as pure and blameless in Christ. But what He's talking about here is not the same thing. What He's talking about here is you actually becoming what God says you are. Walking pure and blameless is different than knowing pure and blameless. The Apostle Paul is saying, live as God says you are. Be and become who you are. See, he's saying for the day of Christ. See, when he says for the day of Christ, he's talking about the future. He's not talking about today. He's not talking about yesterday. He's talking about where you're going with your life. And so he's saying that God doesn't take you as you are and leave you that way. He's God. He loves you so much. I mean, this is the wonderful thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He loves you to the extent that while you were in your sin, He found you just where you are, just as you are, and saved you in that moment. But He loves you too much to leave you that way. See, Christianity is not a path of, my goodness, I've got so much grace, so I can get away with anything. God will just forgive me. See, that's not faith at all. That's not becoming who you are. See, if you're actually a follower of Jesus Christ, you'll follow. If you're actually a follower of Jesus Christ, you will actually walk in the path that Jesus is walking on. You have to learn the way of Christ. See, He loves you so much that He will take you exactly where you are. I mean, in the grime, in the dirt, in the mud, in the self-destructive lifestyle patterns. But He loves you way too much to leave you that way. He loves you to the extent where He wants to redeem you out of that and restore to you God's vision, His original design for your life. And He's saying, those who really have faith in Jesus Christ, they will live out what God has made true about them. They will become more and more pure and blameless as they grow older. Did you know that just like you learn bad habits, you have to learn good habits? You see, Paul wants them to abound. He wants them to grow. He wants them to become. But some of you are unwilling to unlearn the bad habits of life that you have learned, because you can't imagine growing into new habits. You can't imagine having a new lifestyle. Some of you cannot imagine being different than you are right now. You think that you are sentenced to continue down the same patterns that you've always continued down, even if they are obviously unhealthy patterns. You can't imagine a lifestyle in which you love differently than you love right now. You can't imagine a lifestyle in which you think differently than you think right now. You can't imagine a lifestyle in which you act differently than you act right now. And if you cannot get yourself out of that pattern, you will not abound in love more and more. You will not grow into the person that God wants you to be. See, Paul wrote something very similar to the Colossian church. In Colossians chapter 1, the apostle writes, he says, so, from the day we heard, and here it is again, we've not ceased to pray for you. Why? He says, I'm doing this because I'm asking that you be filled with what? The knowledge of His will. And all what? Spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why would I need that? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and then again, increasing in the knowledge of God. He's saying, when God finds you, He brings you in, and you learn what love is directly from Him. You see what He has done for you. You see how He has sacrificed for you, and you are captivated by who God is. You love God, and because you love God, you want to grow in knowing God. And when you grow in knowing God, it affects the way that you act, because you act as someone who is in love with someone. But in this case, you're in love with God. And so your life becomes about God. Your growth becomes about God, and you understand more and more as you walk what it means to live out that love. And so he says, you will grow to walk in a manner that he calls worthy of the Lord, pleasing to the Lord. And he says, when you do that, you'll bear fruit of that. You'll grow in that. And then he says, then the outcome is that you want to know God more and more. And so you never stop learning. You never stop growing. You grow, you live, you grow more. That is the pattern of what the Christian life is about. But all of it will require you to change. If you can't imagine changing in the way that you love, you either think way too much of yourself or you think way too little of what God can do for you. If you can't imagine thinking differently, you think way too much or you don't think enough about God. If you can't imagine acting differently, you think way too much of yourself or you think way too little about what God can do in you.
You see, this growth pattern is where the Father would have all of our lives end up. And the truth is that some of you are so afraid of becoming too Christian. But everything that we learn about the early church and everything that we learn about the discipleship that Scripture points us to shows us that they lived out an emphasis on becoming as Christian as they could possibly become in this life. There was no too Christian. There was only burning passion to give as much as they could to becoming more Christian in every moment. To live a godly love is to become more like Jesus, to show those around you what the true knowledge of God is all about. It is about becoming who God wants you to be. And as you get older, this becomes more and more important with every single step. See, because some of you, the reason that you can't imagine growing in this is because you think you're fully grown. Now, here's the way that it works out. It's more difficult as you get older. I mean, let's be honest. When I was 14, I could make a lot of really big mistakes and everyone would forget about them in a few years. I mean, it was pretty easy to recover even from the dumbest of possible decisions that you could ever possibly make. They were all redeemable. I mean, the courts seal the records even. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. You guys have no idea what I've done. Just kidding. The cops are like, oh, we'll be looking it up. There's nothing. It's very simple. Speeding tickets. I'll admit it. But you see, as you get older, you have to understand that your knowledge, your discernment, your love, your actions, there's more responsibility because there is more what the military calls blowback in the things that you do. I mean, I'll be 38 years old really soon, and I've got a mortgage, I've got children, I've got a wife, I pastor a church. I'd want to plant other churches. I help organizations plant churches. And so as I get older, the way that God works out love in my life, there's more and more responsibility to it. There are more and more people affected by it. And so there's more and more things that happen. But that should be the normal pattern because I should be smarter today than I was when I was a teenager. And so I should be able to be trusted with decisions. I should be able to be trusted to raise children. If I've been a Christian for X amount of years, I should be able to be trusted to make disciples. But understand the reason that I have to continue to grow and change the way that I love, change the way that I think, change the way that I act, is because the repercussions of my mistakes aren't as simple to recover from as they used to be. Because more people are affected by them. But the way of God is not to avoid such responsibility. The way of God is to look at the responsibility that Jesus shouldered and say, because of my rootedness in Him, He can carry me through every single moment. Some of you are afraid of being too Christian because you are afraid of the responsibility that it will place on you. But I will look at you and I will say, the hope of the world demands that you shoulder that responsibility because understand it's not yours alone. You've got a great Savior who will help you through every moment of it. Because the world needs you to be more Christian, never less. Look at verse 11. I love where he takes the finale of his introduction. And he says, he wants you to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And when you get there, you will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. He finishes with a stanza when he talks about the glory and praise of God. That is a worshipful stanza. But he begins with talking about the fruit that is going to be the outcome of your love abounding more and more through knowledge and discernment as you learn what is excellent, as you walk pure and blameless towards the day of Christ. You will produce this fruit of righteousness so that you can live a life of worship. So understand number three, very simple. Fruit is worship. Fruit is worship. You need to begin to redefine what you think a worshiper is. See, so often we equate worship with music, and worship worship music rather, can help us engage the feeling of affection towards God, but it is not the primary force behind it. When it is, you will do what Erwin McManus calls treating Jesus like he's a jacuzzi. You need to get into worship as if you are stepping out of a regular world into Jesus. And you'll say, oh, I love being in Jesus. And then at the end, you just kind of get up, towel off, and enter into the rest of your life as if worship is disconnected from the rest of your life. And that's also why you struggle sometimes on Sunday mornings to feel worship, because you live 6 days a week for yourself. You live 6 days a week just doing whatever comes natural, following whatever whims seem to build up the life that you want to build, and then you'll get into it in a Sunday morning worship service, and you'll treat it like this. Worship, engage. Engage. Why is nothing happening? See, because you're living a disconnected life by misdefining worship as if it is an atmosphere that you enter out of your life rather than an atmosphere that is created in all of your life. See, when he's doing this worship stanza here, he's explaining to us that the fruit of righteousness is a lifestyle of worship. That worship isn't about primarily seeking a feeling, it is about living a life. What we do serves as a reflection of what we believe about God. Now, it doesn't mean that feelings are unimportant. Feelings feed into a lifestyle of worship, but as I said, they aren't the primary force. The fruit of righteousness is the primary force. You see, the Apostle Paul is pointing the church to the lifestyle of worship that brings about those feelings that you long for. But you must commit to the entire lifestyle to truly engage how that should feel in our lives. Don't start with the feelings. Hope to end up there eventually. Some of us treat worship so silly that if something is wrong with us physically, we're like, oh, can't worship today. I mean, have you ever tried to sing with a sinus infection? It's totally unenjoyable. And if you have kind of lowered the bar and truncated worship to that, then if you are physically ill, it's going to be impossible for you to worship. But thanks be to God, he hasn't defined it based on how I feel. I have worshiped grumpy. Some of you, you need to experience that. It'll be one of the most liberating things in your life. You feel like everything's going wrong in the world, but you are seeing and you are entering in, you are sacrificing, even though you're just not feeling it. You say, I'm entering in anyway. And those will be some of the most powerful moments of your life, because that's repentance. That's saying, I will not let how I feel determine what I believe about God. See, because worship is a lifestyle, and you are called by God to add all of this up, saying that love bears the fruit of righteousness. What is that going to look like? Galatians chapter 5 is probably the most popular text that says what fruit in the life of Christ is. They're called the fruits of the Spirit. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Galatia. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, know where he starts. Is love. That's where it starts. Because that's where God starts with us. He loves us. He wants to save us. He wants to redeem us. He wants to experience the love that he has through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he said it goes past that into us, and it creates these other wonderful fruits. He says joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, because against such things, there is no law. These are wonderful fruits of the Spirit that seem so unnatural in so many moments of our lives. But you notice one commonality is that these fruits of the Spirit, where God says he wants to change us, what God says he wants to develop the most in us, these are not activities that I can just go do. These are things that he says need to be developed in me. These are things that I need to become. These are things that God wants to do inside of me. These are viewpoints. These are motivations. These are attitudes. Why? Because Jesus changes the inner man. Because that is what righteousness is all about. Jesus finds us as we are, and He loves us anyway. Jesus saves us out of where we are, and He wants to change who we are. He wants me to become a different person than I would be without Him. Because I can't produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I can't produce them. But I know that those are things that are always true of God. And so I go to Him. I live for Him. And He builds these up. We love God. And because of that, we can grow in learning what it is to love like God. We can learn what it is to have the joy of God. We can learn what it is to have every single one of these through our knowledge of God, through our discernment from God, through our approving what is excellent, through our following the path of what it is to be pure and blameless. And He changes who we are on the inside, and then that emerges to the outside. And so I ask you the important question, where are you on this? Over the past few years, I've pastored Village Church long enough to understand, look out in this crowd, and I know that some of you believe that you are sentenced to a life hopeless of real change. You believe that the path you're on is the path that you are on, and there is no hope to get off of it. Friend, the gospel of Jesus Christ is bigger than that. You can change. You may think that your path is just the path that you were stuck on, but Jesus came to show that you can grow. Just because you don't see any growth and you don't have any hope for growth, I tell you, you need to believe the Word of God. Follow Jesus, and it will happen. You will change. Hope in Christ. But for some of you, you are on this path. You're growing, you're abounding, you're changing in ways that you never thought was possible. And what you need this morning is something different. You need encouragement. You need to be encouraged to stay on that path. You need to be encouraged to keep going. You need to be encouraged to understand that what God is doing inside of you, it will bear fruit of righteousness. Keep going. Don't stop. Follow Jesus. Live the fruit of righteousness, and you are worshiping Jesus. You are bringing Him glory. Keep growing. As the band comes up, I love the introduction to the book of Philippians because the Apostle Paul lays out an ethic for what life is meant to be lived for. He really does lay out a life worth living. You need the right people. You need the right path. But the hope is that you can have those things as you follow Jesus Christ. And for some of you, you're in here and you're thinking, I don't know that love enough. I don't have that love. I've not trusted in that love. I want you to understand that today you need to put your faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't have Him, you can have Him. You may be thinking, but my life's been so filled with pain. I've got so much baggage. It's been so difficult. Understand that Jesus died to take all of those things. He died to forgive you of your sins. And in this moment, if you will turn from your sin, because anything done apart from Jesus is sin, if you will turn from your sin and you will trust in Jesus, He will save you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And there is coming a day where He will deliver His kingdom and you will be with Him forever in pure joy. You can have Jesus. For some of you, you know Jesus and you simply need to be encouraged to keep following Him. And to that I say, keep growing, because there is coming a day where the fruit of righteousness in your life will lead you pure and blameless to the day of the Lord. Every week we respond by eating the bread that represents the broken body of Christ, drinking the cup that represents his shed blood. And when we eat and drink, what we are proclaiming to everyone around us is, I have the life of Christ. I've trusted in him. I have his love. And then we walk out those doors and we seek to grow more and more. And so, follower of Christ, when you are ready, come eat.